Brother Rupert, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you out tonight. I would like to have you turn to James' epistle and the third chapter. James' epistle, chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. For in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they are so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small rudder, wherever the pilot willeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. I haven't chosen the third chapter of the Epistle of James tonight for any special reason. I began studying the epistle some months ago, and we have in our studies gone through the first two chapters. It would not be an acknowledgement of the wisdom of God for me to jump over chapter 3 and go to verse 4. Chapter 4, because I'm not happy with the contents of the chapter. This is the word of God, and this is where we are. And I trust that God, by his Holy Spirit, will illuminate us tonight as to why this chapter is here. There's got to be a divine reason for it. And as we go through it, that you and I know I need it. I've looked into it a lot, and I need what it has to say. I trust that we will together be blessed. James has been hinting all through the first two chapters that the controlled tongue is a mark of godly wisdom. It is stated in chapter 1, verse 26, if a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. That's about the strongest statement regarding the tongue prior to chapter 3. But chapter 3 begins on a note that you wouldn't expect. It says, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Is he saying there that there is an added responsibility to those who are willing to call themselves teachers of the Word of God, and that we should be careful. Now, you know how I feel if I feel that way tonight, that we should be very careful that we speak the Word of God with a tongue that is bridled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. If that is true, we should be careful as to how we embark upon a life of ministry for the Lord, because that's what we'll be doing. Isn't it true that in many circles today, not in our circles, but in many circles today, that the preacher, the pastor, without an S, is considered to be above his congregation? He's the person that is looked to. What a terribly responsible place that is. And what a place that is likely to be the subject of the temptation of the devil. And because we are human, how likely we are to fall. I believe one of the people who has proven that that does not have to be in our generation is our brother Billy Graham. If there ever was a man, in my estimation, that has been raised up and used of God and has been empowered by the Holy Spirit to avoid the pitfalls that many others have fallen into, it is our dear brother. This came out so forcibly last week when he spoke at a prayer remembrance service for those who have been so terribly hurt in the United States last Tuesday. He's been able, by God's help, to stand clear and above of the things that we are so likely to get into. But as we talk about James denouncing the tongue, he's not denouncing speaking, he's denouncing the uncontrolled tongue. James wants us to speak. He doesn't want us to be silent, but he wants us to speak with wisdom. And he begins, well, he began way back in chapter 1, verse 5, and told us if we lack wisdom, ask of God, and he gives. He gives willingly, he gives sincerely, he gives without fussing or upbraiding. But he begins this, goes on in this chapter to give us two examples of what a tongue under control can do. And they are given to us in verses 3 and 4. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. The control of the inward passion. We take a hold of a horse, which under ordinary circumstances would be a foolish thing to do, a thing that we would accomplish nothing by doing, but we put a little metal bit in his mouth, connect it to reins, sit on his back and pull some horses very gently to the left, and that entire animal with all of its muscles and power turns. Consider the size of the bit to the size of the horse, the writer is saying. The ship, big ship, driven by forces outside of itself. The horse, its own strength muscles. The ship, the forces of the wind, blowing that way and the ship going that way. Why? Because of a little rudder going wherever the master decides that he wants it to go. So can our tongues under control. It is the key, according to James, the control tongue of a victorious life over these inward passions and outward storms that would blow us off course. But sooner or later, we have to get to where we have to consider the power of the tongue for evil. And that's where James now turns his attention. Even so, the tongue is a little member, verse 5, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire. You can almost run those two in the exclamation mark at the end of verse 5. And the tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. A world of iniquity. The world is that force that is arrayed against our God. Out there, not seen by the naked eye or natural eye, but a force that is arrayed against good and against God. And James says that that's what our tongue can be in relation to our body, a force arrayed against God. A little force, yes, like a little spark in a forest. And then James gives the illustration that because a little spark, a little match thrown out of a car without concern for what it will do, like an unkind word spoken out of by a tongue with no concern as to what it will do. A lady in England went to her vicar to ask for help. She had lived a life, fairly long life, of putting other people down, and her conscience was bothering her. So she asked the vicar, "Is there anything that I can do to make amends because of all of the things I've said unwisely about people?" "Yes," he said, "there is. Take a feather, go around this community and put a feather in the porch of every person that you have spoken ill against." She went out and she got the feathers and she put them in every porch. And she went back to the vicar and said, "I've done as you said. Is there any more that I can do?" "Yes," he said, "there is. Go back to the porches, get the feathers, and bring them back to me." And she said, "Okay." A little while later, she came back and she said, "They've all been blown away." And he said, "That's exactly how you stand with your unkind words. You will never find them. You will never be able to call them back. There are some things that cannot, the hurt of which cannot be changed. And one of those things is this world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body." The next sentence, "and setteth on fire the course of nature," is a strange sentence. I saw, as I was studying, a quotation by Calvin. And this is what he says about that sentence. "It setteth on fire the course of nature. When we are young, there are sins and evils that come easily to us and that we can do because of our youthful strength. And little by little, as age takes over our lives, they fall off simply because we are unable to do them anymore. They are sins of youth." He says, but the tongue is different from that. The tongue can and has the ability to spread evil throughout our lives and has absolutely no respect of age. If we desire to hurt, we can hurt at 80 as easily as we can at 20. It set on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire, the verse continues, of hell. We began this verse by talking about the world of iniquity, a world arrayed against God, that force, that world out there that is against God. But it's not only against God, it's set on fire of hell, it's for the devil. It's against God. It is pro-Satan. Foul language, violent outbursts, which we as Christians don't do, right? Well, I hope not. I'm talking to me as well as to you. But in the process of doing what we call God's work, do you know that it's possible to do what James is talking about? Go back with me to Simon Peter. The Lord Jesus has just told his disciples that he is going to die. And Simon said, it will not happen. You know what the Lord said? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. We have to be careful, not only that we do the right things, but that we do and say the right things under the right circumstances. Because I'm sure that it wasn't a terrible thing on Peter's part to not to want his Lord to die, but to fail to understand the purposes of God which had been so often declared to the disciples, and to stand directly opposed to them by contradicting the Lord's claim that he had to die, was the devil's work. And Peter was talking not empowered from on high, but acting, the Lord said, through the power of men. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that all of nature has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue he cannot tame. I'm glad that it goes on to say that it cannot be tamed and doesn't stop there. Every kind of beast, of birds, of serpents, of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. I'm glad it doesn't say that the tongue can't be tamed. He says the tongue no man can tame. But the tongue can be tamed. James probably had his half-brother, his Lord in mind when he wrote this part. Probably had him in mind all the time, but especially when he wrote this. There is the possibility of living this life with a tongue under control, because the Lord Jesus did. When he was here on earth, his enemies could say, no man spake like this man. His friends said, the same Peter who the Lord Jesus had to correct, could say when asked, who do you say that I am? He said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said of Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. They said of Jesus, no man ever spake like this man. They said of Jesus in his hometown, Nazareth, as he got up to speak in the synagogue, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth just before they went to throw him off the top of the hill. If we are going to live lives where our thought processes, which develop into speech, are going to be tamed and controlled, it has to be done through the enabling of someone outside of ourselves, through the enabling of the Spirit of God. When Isaiah would purge his sins, looking at the heavenly revelation, he looked at God high and lifted up. He saw his train filling the temple. He saw the seraphim with eyes and feet covered, flying and saying one to another, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah realized that he was a man of dirty hands, dirty feet, dirty eyes. I am a man of unclean lips. And his sins were purged by the taking of a coal from the altar and placing it upon his tongue. Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 9 of the Lord Jesus, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Of all of the things that he could say to tell us of the beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus, he said he was a man of no deceit. He was a man of pure and wholesome words. He gave a good confession before Pilate, the word says.
And through the revelation, John said he was a faithful witness. At the end of verse 8 through verse 11, in my opinion, gives us the saddest portion. We're going to get, with the Lord's help, to the happy portion, but just let me read again the end of verse 8 through verse 11, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith cursed be men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. The stronger way to say that would be, therewith we bless God the Father, and therewith we curse those who are made like him. Well, that's exactly what it says. And I believe what James is trying to tell us, that there is a terrible inconsistency in us when we bless God and out of that same mouth speak evil of those who are made after the likeness of God. And if that happens, then the very best thing that we have to offer God, our worship, is stained by our uncontrolled tongue. Brethren and sisters, I feel so small when I realize that I come here Sunday after Sunday and sit here and worship, try to worship the Lord. And I look back over, well, not 61 years of being a Christian, but a long time, 15 from 61, 46 years. And there were times I came and sat at the Lord's table with something in my heart against someone. I have to confess before you tonight that I may as well have stayed home. No, I should have gone to the brother and corrected it and come and given the Lord my worship. We cannot expect God to hear us in our worship if we are trying to bless him with the same mouth that we're cursing those who belong to him. It just is impossible. How can we change? How can we show the wisdom we ask for in chapter 1, verse 5? Verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? It's a sort of rhetorical question. It's a question that doesn't give an answer except to tell you how to, if you are that man or woman, how to exhibit what you claim to have as a Christian. Because everybody that says he is a Christian claims to have wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. If you're here as a Christian, you fear the Lord. There is at least the beginning of having wisdom in my life since I have done that. So James says, if you are wise, then show out of a good life your works with meekness of wisdom. Now, if you went to a worldly counselor for help, one of the things that he would be very, or she would be very likely to tell you, that if you are depressed, or if you're lonely, or you think everybody's against you, or things that cause people to be depressed, or symptoms of depression, they would probably tell you that you need to lift your self-esteem. You really need to just get something going for yourself and think more of yourself than you do. That's your problem. You think so little of yourself. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says I'm to think well of others and of God, and to exercise any gift that I have in Romans 12 and 3 with lowliness of mind, not arrogant or demanding my own way. Do you have a problem with that? I do. but it's not Christ-like. It is not Christ-like to be arrogant. It is Christ-like to be acceptive, to do what Ephesians 4 and 1 says, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. How? In all lowliness. If I act before you as if I am lowly and you are worth something, and you all act toward each other in that same way, I'm not a prophet, but I've come pretty close to guaranteeing you that we'll never, and that continued until the Lord came, we would never have another problem. Never, ever. We are not to be arrogant or demanding, but to be acceptive, not to be jealous or having a lot of self-ambition, but to be like the Lord Jesus, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek, not weak. Meek. Doing what you believe is right to do, but under control. And in love. And in kindness. If you look at verses 14 through 18, you'll find a battle. A battle between what the apostle calls verse 15, this wisdom descendeth not from above, bitter envying of verse 14, strife in your hearts of verse 14, glory not and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's a kind of wisdom. That's a kind of wisdom that some people are proud of having. But James says, don't have that kind of wisdom, because where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. Not some confusion and some evil work, but envying and every evil work. But the wisdom that comes from above is different. And that's found in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Pure in its outworking of the quality of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Our Lord is pure. Our God is pure. What we need to have is purity of thought and purity of speech, a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our homes, although it needs to be there as well, but when we go out and other people see us and other people perceive that I don't have it, then it is displeasing to them and is displeasing to God. But it is pure, this wisdom that comes from above, available to us, to every one of us, through prayer, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't fuss or upbraid. But it is also peaceable, according to verse 17. It is peaceable to others. It's pure toward God and it's peaceable to others. And it is gentle and easy to be entreated. I long for that quality. To be the kind of person that you would feel easy to come to and say, this is wrong. Can you help me with it? Or can you pray with me about it? And realize that I would not agree that what you are telling me is wrong, that I would not say it is right, because I would speak in truth, but that I would be gentle and peaceable, and that I would not be double-minded, that your friend who you just told me about wouldn't know tomorrow what you said, and they wouldn't hear it in a different way than what you told it to me. That I would be pure, peaceable to others, gentle and open to reason, that because I am not governed by selfishness, I'm using me because I dare not use anybody else, but governed by truthful of mercy, full of mercy. That's what I need. That's what you need from the Lord Jesus. That's what we have from Him. How easy He is to be entreated. Lord Jesus, I made a lot of mistakes today. And I come into your presence to ask you for your forgiveness. And if I am not double-minded, if I am sincere, I am absolutely certain that He will hear me, He will understand what I say, and He will forgive me. And because I am His child, that is the way I am supposed to be. Full of mercy, that's what chapter 2 talks about. Do you know a brother or sister who has a need? In that chapter it talks about a person who needed to be clothed and fed. And the person with no faith or spurious faith said, go and be warmed and filled. And James says, that's dead. The Lord Jesus realized my hunger and the fact that I was naked before Him. And He gave me spiritual food. And He has clothed me and you in His righteousness. And what He wants from you and me is when there are those around us who come to us, or if they don't come to us, but we are made aware of the needs of their life, it is absolutely necessary that we get what we have that can meet that need and provide it for them. That is the essence of Christianity. Chapter 1, verse 27, but pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It is the essence of pure Christianity. Remember the story of the woman, the widow at Nain. The Lord Jesus gave her son back to her as an outpouring of His compassion on a needy person. And they who were around Him looked and said, God has visited His people. And that's what they will say if they see you and me behaving like James tells us we should behave. They will look at us and they will say, that's where God is. The end of verse 18 says, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. The harvest of the life that James has just described is Christian peaceful fellowship. The life that James has just described produces peaceful Christian fellowship. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, there was sent a forward inventory of angels to announce His birth. And they sang to the shepherds, or said to the shepherds on the hillside, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When I think that my presence as a Christian is supposed to carry along with it a sense of peacefulness, I remember that my Lord came to bring peace to mankind, and although it wasn't immediately seen, that his peace has been given to every person who has sincerely asked for it, and that one day when this life is over, we will live in a place of perfect peace with absolutely none of those things that are against peace. I'm troubled when I think that we sometimes don't have peace. Is it because we are not following the commands of the Holy Scriptures? Is it because I am, by my life, not producing the fruit of the Spirit? Because if I am, I have every right to look up to heaven and ask the Lord to produce for us this peacefulness amongst us, which he says that lifestyle will produce. And so I pray that as we look at God's word that points out to us so clearly and demonstrates to us so fully the things that we need to do, that will not be as chapter 1 says, not hearers that look in the mirror and turn away and immediately forget what kind of person they saw, but that we will be what the next verse says. We will be a doer of the word. That's what I'm here for tonight, not to upbraid you for not doing. What I'm here tonight for is, having looked into the word of God and challenged mine own heart with it, to deliver it as in as loving and kind and gentle and peaceable a manner as I can, and that pray that God by his Holy Spirit will touch your heart and mine, and that we will together be a people, a fellowship of peaceful love and compassion, producing pure, peaceable, and gentle fruit, so that others around us may be able to look at us and see our works, and we be justified. That's what James means when he said in chapter 2 that Abraham by works was justified, not in the sight of God, but in the sight of man. They can't see our faith, but oh, how they look at and scrutinize and judge our works. May they be done in such a way that they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We realize, our God, tonight that there is so much there. Every time we read it and try by the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it, that there's a little more that you, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and our understandings to, and then, Father, we believe that you will then hold us accountable for. So we pray that as we've looked, and as we've seen, and as we've understood, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to go out and to live this life of peaceable fruit, so that our lives will count for our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived so perfectly, died so willingly, and now lives in the power of an endless life to take us and mold us and use us for his glory. We pray in his precious name. Amen.